Open your Bibles with me this morning to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. If you're a guest with us this morning, we've come without a Bible. We've provided one for you there. If you'll turn it to page 1057, 1057, you can follow along with us. If you're here this morning and you don't own a Bible, here in a few minutes when our service is over, we would be honored and we'd be pleased if you would take that Bible as a gift from our church. Yes, we really do mean it. No one's going to stop you at the door and say, "Hey, what are you doing with that Bible? You put that back." No, it's yours. It's a gift. We want you to have it, and here's why. Because the Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. We're going to pray that as you take that Bible, you'll read it. And that as you read it, the Holy Spirit of God will draw your heart to love the Christ that is the theme of that book. And then we would ask you this. Bring it back with you next week. We don't want it back. It's yours. It's a gift. You can write your name in it. It's yours. But we'd love the privilege of studying it with you, okay? John chapter 5. There are so many adages that have become a part of our everyday language that we've absolutely no idea where they came from. And as is all too often the case, when we find these little phrases that seem so pithy, they seem to sound spiritual, that we ascribe them to the Bible. One of the worst examples of this came up recently in a Gallup poll where a cross-section of Americans from all 48 contiguous states were asked to write any portion of any Bible verse. They were not told to write John 3:16. They were not told to write Genesis 1:1. They were just told to write any part of any verse in the Bible. 75% of Americans, you know America, the land of the Christian nation? Yeah. 75% wrote this. God helps those who help themselves. 75% of Americans believe that's in the Bible. Beloved, if you cannot tell by the sarcasm dripping from my voice this morning, that's not in the Bible. As a matter of fact, nothing could be further from the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible, the gospel, is exactly the opposite, beloved. God doesn't help those who help themselves. Praise be to God, He helps those who can't help themselves. And that dichotomy ushers us into our text this morning. We've come to a section in the Gospel of John that for those of us who know the Lord is actually quite difficult. Chapters 5 through 10. And I want you to understand that John intends for us to see this section as a microcosm. It's a section in and of itself. It is one cohesive unit, and the way he does that is he employs a literary device to help us frame out this passage. For those of you that are Bible geeks, it's called inclusio. For those of you who are not Bible geeks, forget it, doesn't matter. He both begins and ends this section with healings on the Sabbath. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 15, Jesus heals the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. In chapter 9, Jesus heals, remember, the man born blind from birth. I love that story. Self-righteous disciples, right? Who sinned that this man should be born blind, his parents or him? We'll get there. Each of these healings, some of you really doubt that, don't you? Each of these healings is concluded with a discourse by which Jesus helps fill out this 5 to 10 section. But there's more. You see, within this section, there are actually two mini sections. And I want to help us try to get our minds around why I think chapters 5 to 10 are so difficult for those of us that know the Lord. Way back in chapter 1, verse 11, John said this, "He," that is the Word, and the Word we know is Jesus, we proved that year and a half ago, go check the website. the Word, Jesus, came to His own. But those who were His own did not receive Him. Now, I want you to understand that that statement in John chapter 1, verse 11, is a microcosm of the first section of this section. For example, He came to His own, that's chapters 5 and 6, and those who were His own would not receive Him. That's chapter 7. In other words, what we see in this passage from chapter 5 to chapter 10 is this utter rejection of Jesus. And that's why we as believers, we who know the Lord Jesus, that's why we find this section so difficult. At the end of the day, that's the point of this entire portion of John, the rejection of the Jews of their Messiah. By the way, in the Gospel of John, whenever you see the term the Jews, he's referring to the religious leaders, not the people as a whole. The point is that the Jewish leaders rejected Jesus as their Messiah. They rejected the kingdom on behalf of the people. Now, make no mistake, I want to be very clear about this morning. Jesus did offer the Jews a literal, physical kingdom with Himself as the king. That's what the word Messiah means. It means the one who comes with the right to rule. Jesus offered the Jews a literal physical kingdom with Himself as its king. But they rejected both. And by the way, that's the whole point of the Gospel of Matthew. And so in reality, what we have in John chapters 5 through 10 is a microcosm, like a book report, if you will, on the Gospel of Matthew. Now, this section opens with the tremendous story of Jesus healing the man who had been lame for 38 years at the Pool of Bethesda. You have your Bibles open to John chapter 5. Let me read the story for us. John chapter 5, hear now the reading of God's precious and holy word. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now, the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now may the sweet Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. This is John's third sign. You'll remember back in chapter 2, Jesus turned the water to wine at the wedding in Cana. just a couple of weeks ago in chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, and that was Jesus' first sign. Just a couple of weeks ago, at the end of chapter 4, Jesus heals the Roman official's son. And that is the second sign, which, by the way, was done in Cana as well. Well, the miracle happened in Cana. Jesus didn't do it from Cana. Remember that? Now we come to the third sign. And these signs, the semeion, are stories that John specifically chose to tell with the intent of effecting in us belief that Jesus was the Son of God, and the blessing of that belief would be eternal life. Remember John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Which brings up a point that we should consider for a moment. And that's the purpose of the miracles. I need to take you about neck deep in Christology this morning. So put your seatbelts on and stay with me, okay? Perhaps you've heard preachers and Bible teachers say something like this. Well, Jesus healed the sick and raised the dead so that we could learn about compassion on the suffering. Well, hold on a second. Do the miracles in the gospel set an example for us of compassion for those who are suffering? Well, yes and no. Of course, they relate to us the loving compassion of the Savior. But beloved, listen to me, that's not the purpose. And that's a very important distinction. So do the miracles in the gospel set an example for us of compassion for those suffering? I don't think so. For at least two reasons, one stronger than the other, obviously. The weaker reason is that none of us can show the compassion that Jesus showed on the suffering. None of us can heal anybody or raise anybody from the dead. Listen, you and I, no matter how much compassion you may think you have, you cannot go up here to the hospital and empty the place. If you could, and you didn't, then you wouldn't be a person of compassion anyway. So do you see how the circular reasoning works? But there's a stronger argument. And the stronger argument is the Bible's own testimony. We just remembered together chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where John says explicitly that the purpose of the signs, the miracles, the semeion, was to effect belief. But, listen now, when we come to John's third sign, we have even more biblical theological significance. I want you to just write this down, and then I want you to go home this afternoon. None of you are allowed to eat or sleep until you memorize this. All right? Isaiah chapter 35. The prophet looked forward to a time when the Messiah would come, and listen now, the lame shall leap like the deer. This healing, among others, have direct connection to both Isaiah 29 and Isaiah 35. Purely messianic passages. The point being that they are meant to cue up in the mind of the Jews who witnessed them these two great Old Testament prophecies, Isaiah 29, Isaiah 35. These great Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah, and they are to be used to identify Him. Jesus is saying, look at your Bibles. I'm your Messiah. Your Bibles told you that Messiah's coming would be marked by the lame leaping like a deer. Look, don't you see? Again, please memorize that formula, because while I joke about not eating or sleeping, listen, let me tell you something. There are no two more powerful statements of evangelism to Jews than Isaiah 29 and 35. Because they absolutely, 100%, totally and completely identify what the Messiah would look like. What would mark His coming? When you are taking the gospel to Hebrews, to Jews, make sure you bring in Isaiah 29 and Isaiah 35. Have I said that enough? Isaiah 29 and 35. I hope you've written it down now. In those two passages, we can literally trace an astonishing number of the miracles Jesus performed in the Gospels. For example, the deaf shall hear, Isaiah 29. Blind eyes will see, Isaiah 29. Lame shall leap like a deer, Isaiah 35. The tongue of the mute shall sing for joy, Isaiah 35. We move so far down the road to understanding Jesus and His message when we realize that so many of His miracles were messianic. They were intended to cause specifically the Jews to believe. Which, of course, turns their rejection into more of an indictment against them. You say, what do you mean by that, Jonathan? It just proves that they didn't know their Bibles. Beloved, there is a principle that we need to understand here. If we are truly going to know our God, look, I don't care how much of a naturist you are. You can't go out to a mountain and see God. You can't go look at a tree and see God. We see God here. We know God here. Yes, is there evidence in nature that something outside of yourself made that? Yes, Psalm 19 is very clear about that. But not enough to know the God that created it. For that, you need this book. Now listen, the Old Testament, those Old Testament Jews, and remember, everyone up until Jesus' ascension was Old Testament. Even Jesus was an Old Testament Jew. Understand that? Okay, Jesus was an Old Testament Jew. Every Old Testament Jew missed their Messiah for one reason. They didn't know their Bibles. Let that be a clarion call to us, y'all. If we are to know our God, we must know our Bibles. If you are going to know the God who created you, if you are going to know the Jesus who died to save you, you will only know Him through this book. I don't know how much clearer I can say that. They missed their Messiah because they did not know their Bible. So with all that background in mind, let me invite you into this, one of John's main stories, one of his all-important signs. And it lays before us in two movements. I'm just going to use movements in the text this morning as the outline. And I think that'll help us see what's going on in the text. First of all, verses 1 through 9a, the miracle of the healing. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. There is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. There's an indeterminate amount of time that passes between the healing of the official son at the end of chapter 4 and the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. A portion of the remains of this pool, by the way, have been excavated. And when my wife and I were there a few years ago, we could see the ruins of some of these stoa. Some of these colonnades, these columns, the ruins of them are still standing. They're still there. You can still see it. But part of this pool is actually privately owned now. So you can only see part of it. But as is often John's modus operandi, he builds this story around one of the Judaic feasts, most probably one of the three pilgrim feasts. Why do we know that? Because Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Okay? Jesus has moved his ministry up to the north. He's moved it up to the Galilee, Kafar Nahum, the village of Nahum, Capernaum. Jesus has set up his ministry in Capernaum, and I told you it's because Capernaum lay at the crossroads of the two major spice routes of the day. If you were going to get from Egypt to Turkey, you had to go through the Capernaum. Okay, and if you were going to go through from Africa to what we know as the Fertile Crescent, you had to go through Capernaum. Okay? So Jesus could be in one place, he could preach the gospel, he could preach the kingdom, and then know that it would be disseminated throughout the entire world from that one place. Very strategic. So Jesus is not living in Jerusalem, he's living in Capernaum, and he's gone down to Jerusalem. That tells us this is probably one of the three pilgrim feasts, Passover, Weeks, and Tabernacles. It's one of those three. So John established that Jesus was in Jerusalem, and then comes the setting of the story. Many of those with afflictions would sit by the pool of Bethesda, but this story is not about them. It's about one in particular, a man who had been lame for 38 years. Now, I keep saying that number for a reason. I want to put that in perspective for you. History tells us that the life expectancy in the first century was about 35 years. That means that this man had outlived many of his contemporaries and yet in a paralyzed, lame state. This is important because it establishes the veracity of his lameness. This is not just a guy who showed up a year or so ago, may or may not be lame, he's just asking for money. No, this guy is established lame, 38 years longer than the life expectancy in the first century. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now, this interchange between Jesus and the lame man is fascinating. First of all, notice that Jesus asked him what we might think is an axiomatic question. Do you want to be healed? Verse 6. In point of fact, it almost seems like a cruel question, doesn't it? From our human perspective, it seems cruel. What do you mean, do I want to be healed? Why do you think I'm laying here? Of course I want to be healed. But understand this, it's not the same coming from the lips of the Lord Jesus, the one who can actually do something about it. If we walked into a hospital room and said, "Well, why are you just laying there? Don't you want to get well?" Yeah, that would be cruel. But when Jesus does it, it's different because he has the power to actually do something. So the question is, why this question? Why does Jesus say, "Do you want to be healed?" Understand this, in the ancient Near East, a healed invalid of any kind would lose a very good living. Let me say that again. A healed invalid would lose a very good living. Begging alms was very lucrative in Jesus' day. Why? Because the extra-biblical law imposed by the Pharisees demanded almsgiving of the Jewish people. It was part of their religion to give to the poor. So in effect, Jesus is asking this man, "Are you willing to trade a good income for good legs?" But I think it's important for us to realize that this is the same question Jesus asks us in salvation. Do you really want to be redeemed? Because Jesus' demand is that we sell all to follow him. Jesus' demand is that we relinquish any control of our lives to surrender to his lordship, to surrender to him as master. This is why he tells us, Luke chapter 6, to count the cost of what it means to follow him. Do you really want to be healed? Salvation is not just something we add to our lives. Beloved, no one preaches this anymore. But the Bible's very clear. Jesus is very clear. There's a cost to the gospel. There is a giving of all that we are in order to gain all that he is. So I ask you this morning, do you really want to be healed? Forgiveness and grace and newness are available to you, but they do not come without cost. Not cost in the sense that you buy your own salvation. No, cost in the sense that you are no longer your own king. That's the great question of the gospel, isn't it? Who's going to be king in your life? You see, there's only one throne. But there's two fighting for it. It's either going to be Christ or it's going to be you. Either you're going to sit on the throne of your life or Christ is going to sit on the throne of your life. And that's the only two options. So did he? Did he really want to be healed? Well, of course he did. We know that because of what Jesus does next. Jesus actually says, do you want to be healed? Yes, I want to be healed, but I can't be healed. Jesus said to him, then get up, take up your bed, and walk. And at once the man was healed. At once the man lost all of his income. And he took up his bed, and he walked. This man shows us something many still don't understand about our own spiritual paralysis. 38 years of trying had taught him one lesson. He was impotent. He couldn't help himself. He needed outside help. This is the difference between religion and Christianity. Religion demands that you work and you do more and more to try to curry enough favor with God that you might just eke in. Christianity demands that you recognize and acknowledge your inability to save yourself. Theologically, we call that depravity. So notice what the only real response that would bring him any grace was. Look at verse 8. Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. It's just one word, y'all. It's one word. It's the difference between the gospel and not the gospel. It is obedience. The word is obedience. His obedience was the outward expression of his inward trust in the word of Christ. Now, to be sure, he could have just laid there thinking, are you kidding me? You think it's just as easy after 38 years as just get up and walk? But first of all, he had to believe the word of Christ, and secondly, he had to act on it. He had to obey the word of Christ. Nothing could be a more perfect picture of how we are to respond to the gospel. You know, I kind of want to make us sing right now. We should sing right now. You know what we would sing? Come on, you know. Trust and obey. Yeah, somebody said it. Trust and obey. That's what we ought to sing right now. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust, believe, and obey. The healing of the man. Secondly, the misunderstanding of the Sabbath. Now, that day was the Sabbath, end of verse 9. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. A little sleazy, don't you think? He didn't even defend Jesus. He blames him. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? And the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well, sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. Then the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. My goodness. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father's working until now, and I'm working. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. John's very quick to point up to us that this healing took place on a Sabbath. And that's very important, again, for the interpretation of this entire section of chapters 5 through 10. For it helps us understand one of the grievances that the Jews exercised against Jesus. And that is namely his defiance of the man-made law. Now, not God's law, mind you. Please mark that. Not God's law. The Pharisees' additions to God's law. And we see this in Aces in the text. This whole exchange that happens from the end of verse 9 to verse 12 is based on a Pharisaic addition to God's law. Look at it. It's in verse 10. It's the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed. Of course, physical labor was prohibited by the fourth commandment, Exodus 20. But the scriptures nowhere explicitly define what qualified as labor. Don Carson writes, there may be a hint of irony here. When the Jewish leaders hear of the miraculous healing and the formal breach of their code, note his language carefully, their code, they are interested only in the breach. They think they see what is important, but in religious matters listen to this. There are none so blind as those who are always certain that they see. In religious matters, there are none so blind as those who are always certain that they see. I don't know about you, but this guy leaves me feeling just a little bit slimy. The man who healed me, verse 11, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. He's blaming Jesus. He's defending himself by blaming Jesus. Seems a bit ungrateful to me. I feel like I have to deal with something here because John seems to indicate in verse 14 that this man's physical condition was a result of some spiritual sin earlier in his life. And we want to be careful here. We don't want to go beyond what's written. Jesus teaches both in John chapter 9, the man blind from birth, we'll see in a few months, John chapter 9, and Luke 13, that suffering is not always the result of sin. This is illustrated for us in the story of Job, right? Right? Job was a righteous man. And in fact, it is God who says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Let me tell you something. Principle, take this, write it down. When all hell breaks loose in your life, you may be doing something right. That's what happened to Job. It's not always sin that brings suffering. However, the Bible also teaches that oftentimes God will allow physical consequences of spiritual sin. For example, Paul told the Corinthians, we read it every month. I'll read it next week standing right here. Paul told the Corinthians that some among their church, listen now, I want every eye, every ear, listen to this. Some in the church at Corinth were sick. Listen now, some were even dead. Why? Because they didn't sanctify the Lord's table in their hearts. Maybe you want to take that and think about it this week before you come back next Sunday. God takes this table very seriously, by the way. God takes this table very seriously. There were physical consequences for the spiritual sin in their life. So what's the result of all this? The Jews were persecuting, verse 16, Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, well, my Father's working, so I'm working. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Listen, as a student of the New Testament, it always amazes me when people say, well, you know, they crucified Jesus. They killed Jesus because they just didn't understand him. Dude, they killed him because they understood him. They understood exactly what Jesus was claiming, and that's why they had to kill him. They killed him precisely because they understood what was coming out of his mouth. And here's the proof of that. Jesus claimed to be the very Son of God, making himself equal with God. In the Jews' mind, that was blasphemy, and it demanded Jesus' life. And understand this, on anybody else's life, lips, claiming equality with God would be blasphemy. But the point that has to be made again and again and again is John's raison d'etre. His reason to exist is this, the clear and clarion proclamation of the deity of Christ. If we sum up the whole gospel of John in one little phrase, it is John presents Jesus as the Son of God. So let's land the plane. Do you understand that in performing this miracle on the Sabbath so that he could open up the opportunity to proclaim his deity, Jesus knowingly and willingly deepened and broadened the gulf that was fixed between him and the Pharisees. He knowingly and willingly opened the door for them to seek his life. Beloved, but hear me now. Yet he was willing. He knew the end game here. He didn't come to live a full life. He came to die a full death. He didn't come to be revered and worshipped, though he deserved it. He came to give his life as a sacrifice. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He knowingly and willingly laid himself down. May his willingness to sacrifice himself on the altar of our belief in who he is be a fresh call to us Christians to trust him anew, and a call to non-Christians to trust him for salvation today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, take your word now, and by your Holy Spirit, we ask that you would apply it surgically to our hearts. We confess before you today that you are the risen Son of God. The issue of Christianity, Lord, is not whether you lived and died. It's whether you died and live again. This morning we affirm that because of this miracle of healing this man, and for so many other reasons, we affirm our belief that you are the Son of God. We trust you for our eternal life. This morning, Lord, if there are those here who do not trust you for eternal life, may they see in the one who opened deaf ears and brought light to blind eyes and caused lame feet to jump and mute tongues to sing for joy. May they trust in him. He is the giver of eternal life, and he offers it to them today. We pray these things in Jesus' name.